Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which he worketh in me mightily.
There were three things that characterized the evidence that the Spirit of God had worked, producing the Spirit of Christ in these Colossians. The first, as was mentioned, was faith. And that's the foundation of everything, as we had there in Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there was that foundation that they believed God. How many Christians do you hear when you quote a scripture to them say, well, you see it that way and I see it this way? But scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says faith cometh not by seeing, but hearing. Do they ever say to you, well, I don't hear the scripture the way you hear it? And so he says the way that they received the truth in faith, and then it was manifest in love for the saints, and then the hope that they had. And you see that in Colossians, or in Thessalonians, that the truth that came to the Thessalonians, though Paul was there just a fortnight, 14 days, that he took up the Lord's coming with them, and it had a practical effect. It bore fruit in the Thessalonians, and it bore fruit in the Colossians. Somebody often hears this mocking statement that they were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good, but prophetic truth has very practical implications and very practical consequences in the life of a believer. And it's very refreshing to hear somebody who's newly saved and has laid hold of these truths, because if we don't understand these things, we get tangled up in the affairs of this world, and maybe the whole course of our Christian life can be ruined. Maybe we could just turn to a verse in Matthew 24 in connection with this. Because we talk about being faithful, what the consequences of losing sight of the Lord's return are in a practical way. Verse 44, we'll read from verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful servant, and faithful and wise servant, who his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And just go down here to verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. So the truth of the Lord's coming and prophetic things have a very profound and very practical effect in our lives, and they bore fruit in the life of the Colossians. And this delighted the heart of the Apostle Paul.
Faith, love, and hope. Now, we have that in a different order and in a different way in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse. Now there abideth, that's verse 13. Now there abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. That's interesting, isn't it? That faith and hope are not to be considered with love. We know when we get to glory, we don't need faith. We'll have sight. Faith will cease. We'll have actually fruition in sight. And when we get to glory, hope is no longer needed. That is fruition there. But when we get to glory, love will really just begin. We are hardly realizing the love of Christ yet. But we get to glory, it's like postgraduate school, but there's only one course, love. And that will go on for eternity. We'll never fully grasp that love. We'll always be learning there. Sort of nice to see that.
It's what's characteristic of the believer now, isn't it? Love, and it's interesting how it puts it, the love which ye have to all the saints. There is no less circle than all the saints. And it comes as a challenge to us all, brethren. So easy to narrow the sphere of our affections, but all the saints, all those who have been separated into God, all those who are redeemed with that precious blood, to love them. And the love that it speaks of is the love of sacrifice, sacrifice to one's own self. It's easy to say, I love you. But the measure of this love is seen in the measure of sacrifice. Do we sacrifice for God's people? Those that are redeemed with that precious blood? And I think sometimes we get rebuffed by people and we kind of say, well, if that's the way they want to feel, let them go their own way. That wasn't the love you see in the apostle's heart towards God's people. Going on towards the end of the chapter, notice how he strove to bring God's people into the enjoyment of these things that he's speaking about. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So the Apostle Paul didn't get discouraged. He continued in view of that day that was before him. May the Lord help us, brethren, in our heart's affections, to pray for God's people. We have a servant of the Lord here who was a prayer warrior. What a service this is to pray seriously for God's people. But if there is that love, and it's what's characteristic of a true believer in the Lord Jesus, love to all the saints. It doesn't mean we can walk with all the saints of God, but we certainly should love them. And it should be evident in the sacrifices we make for them.
The path from my office to the court back in Toledo, Ohio, stopped at a, or crossed a corner where there was a little old man. He was a paper man. He had the papers there, not a stand, just papers. He was a believer, born again. He really loved to talk about Christ, and I loved to talk to him before I went on. But he said once to me, and it was snowing heavy that day, he said, "You know, last night was our prayer meeting, and I walked, and it's about 12 blocks, to the," he called it a church, "and he said, no one came, but I sat on the porch and waited for someone to come. And the pastor and his wife did come." He said he drove up, Cadillac, and he got out, and his wife, and they walked up to the door, and he said, "I don't think we might as well even open up. No one's coming tonight." And he says he got back in, and "I was depending on a ride back. Do you think my pastor's a Christian?" That's what the question was. He drove away. Let that man, who was the only one that came for the prayer meeting. I didn't say he isn't, but I said he's not acting like one. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? You know? Love to everyone. They're all the same in God's sight.
Brother Bob, the last chapter of this book mentions a man who labored fervently in prayers. Would you like to be in a prayer meeting with him?
Oh, I'd love to.
Wouldn't that be beautiful? But you know, he may well have prayed in public, but I think a great deal of his prayers were in private. Yet the Apostle Paul knew. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a warrior. What a laborer. He may never have moved more than 2.5 blocks from his house, and yet he was a servant of Christ, laboring fervently.
I'd like to, for the young people's sake, develop and explain a little what Bob quoted, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. People might say that means sinless perfection. That is not what that means. What it means is to bring people to full growth and understanding in spiritual things. There's more in the word in the New Testament where that is used, more other verses where perfect is used for full growth. Hebrews is one, and also in Philippians, as many as are perfect, let us be thus minded. Not again sinless perfection, but those who are full grown. You know, that is what hopefully the Lord will be able to accomplish through meetings like this, that people grow to a better and fuller understanding of their standing in Christ and what their position is and what their blessing is. You know, that is what is meant by presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, we will not be perfect until we are made like Him in everything. You know, when we receive a body like unto His glorified body, and the flesh be left behind, gone forever, what a relief that will be. But in the meantime, we can labor to hopefully, through the ministry, bring people to the point that they better understand what they are in Christ and the blessings they possess.
We understand that in the natural. I hope everyone here knows there's a prayer meeting in the assemblies. You know, it used to be an hour. Many assemblies, it's cut down because they don't want two nights.
Maybe we're busy. I don't know about that. But anyway, there is a prayer meeting. And you know, it's very important that you go to that meeting. If you're not praying for your brethren when they're in need, who's praying for you when you're in need? Do you ever think of that? I talked to a man, I'm not going to mention his name or where he's from because you all know him well. But anyway, he told me years ago that he was sick unto death, you know? No question about it. He was in the, well, what do you call it? ICC. Well, anyway, he was really there. And people, his wife could only come in 5 minutes once or twice a day and all that stuff. And he said when it was prayer meeting night, his brothers did not come in to talk to him. They walked by the window one at a time and waved to him and looked at their watch. It was just about 50 minutes for prayer meeting. He knew what they were. He knew what they were signaling. And he said, you know, those prayers were answered. It's wonderful. I said to my wife, if you could have seen those brothers coming and let me know they're going to prayer meeting, she said, if you could have heard their prayers, you'd have no doubt God would undertake. So I just mentioned the prayer meeting is, I believe, the pulse beat of an assembly. That's where we really are tested. But get to the prayer meeting. That's enough of that.
It's interesting, isn't it, to notice Paul's prayers for the saints. Because when Paul prays for the saints, he doesn't necessarily pray about needs, physical or temporal needs. Now, it's good to pray for physical needs amongst the saints of God, and we often do that at the prayer meeting. I trust in our private closet prayers. But when Paul prayed for the saints, the main thrust of his prayer was that they would go on in the truth of God and that there would be spiritual growth and blessing in their lives. Just notice in the different epistles, the prayers that Paul are enumerated, of Paul's that are enumerated, and we have one in this chapter here. It's not so much, shall I say, for the lost button, but it's that there might be that spiritual growth and development and an enjoyment of the things that they had in Christ. And it's interesting, our brother Stan mentioned about Epaphras later on. We have him in the first chapter here, but later on, when he prayed for the saints of God, what did he pray about? Well, just notice it in that fourth chapter again, and verse 12, the end of verse 12. Here's what he was praying for, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now, when we pray for the saints, we often pray about many outward things, and as I say, it's good to pray about those things. But brethren, when we get on our knees, whether it's in the prayer meeting or like Epaphras in his closet, laboring in prayer for the saints of God, do we really pray that the saints of God will go on in the truth of God and that there will be that growth and development? Brother Heinz mentioned about full growth. That's what God wants for His people, for His interest. Is that what we want? Is that what we're desiring for God's people? And so again, I say we need to pray for the saints of God, but not just about the temporal things. Perhaps if we would pray more as to spiritual things, then many of the temporal things would be taken care of in themselves.
Notice that Paul's prayer in chapter 1, very much like Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And then there's the giving of thanks, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, And then notice his ministry at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. This is not prayer now. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He labored in prayer. He labored in ministry. He had conflict with the powers of demons in the heavenlies, as you read in Ephesians 6. He was in a warfare, and he spent his all, whether it be prayer or the preaching of the word, for the blessing of the saints and for the glory of Christ.
Two very significant things in connection with saying amen to what our brother said. In the 24th verse, he completed the sufferings of Christ, and in the 26th verse, where is that verse? That he completed the word of God, to the 25th verse. So he completed the sufferings of Christ, mentioned in the 24th verse, and then the 25th, he made full or completed the word of God, didn't he? And to think that could lead us into an entirely beautiful pasture land of the Paul's doctrine. But until the individual, and I say this for myself, really understands and enjoys that it's all of Christ, to understand those elements of Paul's doctrine, they don't have the stability that the Apostle Paul is really praying for, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
The truth of the mystery was that which completed the revelation of God. And anyone today that pretends to receive fresh revelations to add to the Word of God was completed in the first century. And tongues ceased after the first century. And they wondered what happened to the gift of tongues in the second century and so on. Because it wasn't there to continue, it was there to authenticate the truth that was being brought by the apostles. But it completed the Word of God. I like to liken it to a pie with a piece missing, and all the revelation of God has been given except what that one piece represents. Now, the revelation came after this, of course, in the Bible, but that's not something new. That's still prophecy. But the truth of the mystery, Christ and the church, that was something altogether new. That was the wisdom that was hidden in God from all eternity past. And when that was presented, the final touch, you might say, the final and ultimate truth to be revealed was completed by the Apostle Paul. And none of the other writers of the New Testament gives that truth. It was the greatest persecutor of the church that hated the Lord Jesus, and he caused all kinds of pain and suffering for the saints. He was an elect vessel, saved on the way to Damascus by that voice from heaven, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he became the greatest defender of the faith. And it was he that was selected to bring out this final revelation of truth, the truth of Christ in the church, truth of the mystery.
Since we have that revelation, we now see in the Old Testament types concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is one of them, husband and wife. And so we have with Joseph and his bride, in his rejection, he finds a Gentile bride. And so they are beautiful types, but we only recognize them as types of Christ and the church since we have the revelation in the New Testament. And it's wonderful to look at the Old Testament and the types that we have there. But the most beautiful type, of course, is when marriage was instituted. You know, God had in mind to give us in that relationship a beautiful type of Christ and the church. We who are married better remember that. You know, that we can demonstrate in our feeble way this truth. When I was interested in my wife, a dear servant of the Lord said to me, "Heinz, do never forget in your relationship with that young lady the truth of Christ and the church. Can you give a better advice to a young fellow that wants to get married? Don't never forget it. Christ and the church." In our own feeble way, we can give a demonstration of that.
The Old Testament is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed.
This 29th verse we could connect with the 9th verse, and I believe that it's the practical consequence of Paul being filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding. He said, "Whereunto also I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." We may work at something and really work at cross purposes to what God is doing. And many dear believers are putting a great deal of energy, and I may put a great deal of energy into doing something that is actually working contrary to what God is working now in this dispensation. And so we need to be filled with knowledge. If we don't have the truth of God and what the mind of God is and what the character of Christ is, I'm not going to know how to display myself. Am I here to prove a point? Was Christ here to prove a point? Did he die to prove a point, or did he die for the blessing of man? Did Christ come into this world to rid the world of evil with a sword? Well, when we learn of Christ and we learn what he came for and what he was doing, when we're filled with the knowledge of that, it's going to have a practical effect on what I give my life to labor with. If there's a problem in the assembly, am I going to die proving my point, or am I going to die seeking the blessing of the saints if they come into the knowledge of his will? And that's really what his desire was, is that first there had to be knowledge. But you know, we may know things, but we may not be able to. I may know how to use a tool, but I may not use it wisely. And so we need wisdom in connection with knowledge, and we need to know. We need to have spiritual understanding. What is God doing? When to speak and when to be quiet? Paul, they wouldn't listen to Paul, and there was a time when Paul just was quiet on that ship. And he had spiritual understanding as when to speak and when to warn and when to be quiet. Well, if we don't have knowledge of the will of God, then we're going to go over there with a sword and try to rid the world of evil. Or we're going to try to accomplish things that are really working contrary purposes to what the will of God is. And we're going to see in Paul's own life how he filled up that which was behind in the sufferings of Christ to reveal. Christ suffered and displayed what was in the heart of God in Christ, and the church is now to display that in its character now in his absence. And that's what Paul suffered for, that truth, because that's not what the world wants. The world wants success and victory and to be on top of things, and Christ didn't come for that purpose. He came to display what was in the heart of God, and when Paul preached that gospel, man didn't want it, and he suffered for it.
What you've just said, Neil, is so important and so little understood that we're here not to set the world right. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. The Lord, in his prayer to the Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He did not come the first time to establish his rights in this scene. He will come second time to do that. And we'll come with him. And we'll have part in that. But he's come to call out a people for his name. The word church, ekklesia in the Greek, it's made up of two words, to call out of. And you'll notice in Paul's epistles, he writes to the called, to the called ones. The church are those who have been called out of this world to be a special people for his name, for his glory. And we're here to represent him. And we're in a world that has cast him out, that does not want him, that said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And what is being promoted today in this country, Canada the same way, is for Christians to get involved in politics, in voting, in setting the world right, cleaning up all the ills of society. That's not why we're here. It's not why we're here at all. We're here to point souls to Christ, that they might be saved from the doom that's soon to be brought upon this godless scene when he takes us home. Notice that our hope is laid up for us in heaven. It's not an earthly hope like Israel had. It's a heavenly hope. It's a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly citizenship. It's a not of this world order of things. We belong to heaven. And we've become so earthly minded and so intent on making money and getting this and that and the other thing down here. That's not our calling. We're called out of all that. Look what Paul suffered. Look what he suffered. You go through the list of his sufferings in order to, as he says, laboring fervently for them in prayers and in the preaching of the word and in going through all the deprivations and everything that he endured in his work for the gospel. The man that persecuted the church the worst is the one that now becomes the greatest defender.
I think it's so important for those who have a desire to serve the Lord, and I really believe that every true believer has a desire to be an instrument of the Lord's blessing. But if we do not understand God's will, the overall picture, so often, like has been said, we actually end up being damaging to the truth of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus in this world. So it's really important to understand what God is doing, and that's why it says, notice here in verse 9, it's so important. It was pointed out this morning, the New Translation has, with the full knowledge. You might be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Traveling in South America, you meet up with a lot of missionaries. Lots of very sincere, dedicated people. Cannot deny the fact that they are sacrificial, much more sacrificial than many of us, brethren. But sometimes without the full knowledge of his will, what is God doing in this world? And I like to chat with them sometimes because they're real dear believers in the Lord Jesus. But it makes so much a difference if we understand what God's purpose in this present age is, that he's calling out of this world system a people for heaven. The church was never meant to be anything great in this world. The church is called out of this world system to be united to Christ in glory for that coming kingdom day. And so, if we understand that, we can be used of the Lord in understanding way, not to lend ourselves to the propagation of some religious organization, as sincere as they may be, but to realize that God is calling out a people for his name. Like you say, get out in the gospel, brethren. If we were more occupied in the gospel testimony, we wouldn't have as much time to be picking on each other. We need to get out in the gospel more. That's where it starts, when souls hear the call of God, then to instruct them in the fact that we belong now to a heavenly company, not to an organizational structure down here. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say now by one Spirit you have been united to one body here in this world, and God only recognizes one body composed of every true believer. Now let's just simply walk in that simplicity.
You know, you said, Bob, get out in the gospel together. You know, it's pretty hard to be at odds with your brethren when you're standing together proclaiming the gospel to the lost. There you see our oneness, and it encourages you to get away from the criticism among ourselves. There are even companies of Christians that say, we'll leave the preaching the gospel to the open brethren, and we are the exclusive brethren, and we'll just hold the truth of the church. That's wrong. The epistle to the Philippians, the first chapter, speaks about contending for the truth of the gospel. That's one of the things that is normal Christianity, is proclaim the gospel. And that's part of it. And so that we need the whole truth of God, don't we? And when you stand together proclaiming the truth of the word, the gospel to the lost, it's an awful hard to be at odds with your brethren when you do that.
This country likes to be known as a Christian country. That's a terrible thought, you know. You don't ask anybody if they're a Christian. Aren't we all, you know? You want to ask them if they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But two very prominent men in this world had tested this country. And you know, one was Khrushchev, who was toured with his wife from the Atlantic to the Pacific, ended up at San Francisco. They showed him everything, boasted, you know, in this Christian country. And at San Francisco, he gave a audience to the reporters. And one reporter said, "Now that you've viewed the country from east to west, what do you think of this Christian land?" He said, "I found out that all want to go to heaven, but none want to go till they're dead." That's really what he said. I read it in the paper. And Field Marshal Montgomery also was here. And they asked him in England what the United States is like, such a Christian land. Of course, in England, they're less than 1% go across the threshold of a church today. At any rate, that's a different story. He said, "They all say I belong to heaven, and I have a little shop, and just as long as profits last, it is here I want to stop." So both of those great men saw through us. It's quite interesting to me.
Walking worthy to the Lord unto all pleasing. We mentioned something briefly earlier on that statement. You know, it's so important that we know the will of God, have the full knowledge of His will, and then we can be also exercised as to pleasing the Lord, not just in certain areas, but in everything, in every good work, and then increasing or growing is probably a easier word which is used today, in the knowledge of God. You know, we can get to know God better, and that is a desire, or ought to be the desire, of all of us. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Didn't he know Him? Yes, he wanted to get to know Him. Bear whatever might come our way, we will be strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, the power of the glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And already was pointed out, these are not raining days, these are suffering days for us. But It's not going to continue forever, but that is our present portion. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. In our circumstances here in Canada and the United States, we don't have to worry about physical suffering as our brethren in other lands, but there will be ridicule, and people will despise us. And don't be afraid of that, dear young people, and those of us who are older. That's our portion now, and the Lord will strengthen us. But if we do not have the enjoyment of the spiritual blessings that we have, it will make the Christian living hard. But it will make up for it. The enjoyment of the blessing will so much be more wonderful and will help us to bear whatever we have to take in a negative way in this life.
Walking worthy of Christ as a believer, it's not enough to be right. And most often we get into trouble when we're right. And that may sound like a strange statement, but you know, Peter, when they came to take the Lord, he took out his sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He was not filled with the knowledge of the will of God. He was not intelligent in his action, and he worked in a way that really worked contrary to what was the mind of God in that situation. Was he right? Well, in a certain sense, yes, because when he was really restored to the Lord, he stood up and he said, "You've taken with wicked hands and crucified," Mr. Darby's translator says, "the originator of life." He was right to be incensed that men would take with wicked hands and crucify the Lord, but the way he reacted was not intelligent as to the mind of God. And so that is why Paul says that we need to be filled with the knowledge of God, and he actually worked contrary to what the Lord was doing. He would have stopped the Lord from going to the cross. Also, when the Lord said, Peter made that beautiful confession in Matthew 16 as to Christ, who Christ was, he immediately started to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross, and the Lord had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If I may say this, the only matter in which the Lord ever expressed his will, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," Peter, in human sympathy, said, "Don't go to the cross." And the Lord recognized that that human sympathy really originated with Satan. And so we need to be intelligent as to the will of God so that we might be fruitful.
The true knowledge of God. What is the true knowledge of God? In the Old Testament, in Exodus, you find that when God revealed himself to Moses, he says he was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But he wasn't known as Jehovah. He revealed himself to Moses now as Jehovah. We don't know him as Jehovah. That doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus isn't Jehovah. But our knowledge of God is more wonderful. We know him as Father, as no saint at any previous dispensation knew him. We can say Abba Father by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus has revealed him. So if you don't have the true knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in Christ, you will be stunted in your Christian growth. But if you do lay hold of that by faith, it will help you to grow and mature.
Will the millennial saints know him as Father? Will the millennial saints know God as Father?
You tell me.
Well, I take it that it's a distinctive truth for us in this present day. They know him as the Most High God. Most High God. That's a millennial title. But we know him as Father. Now, is best not right, corrected.
I'd like to take up the 11th.
Children of God. They were children of God, but only the Christians are spoken of as sons of God.
Yeah, they were children of God in the Old Testament too, but they still didn't know him as Father.
We're both children by birth, sons by adoption.
I'd like to take up the 11th verse in connection with what you said about tongues.
And I'll use an illustration. You may pass by a farmer's field and you begin to see bulldozers at work there, and you say, what is going on there? And some say, well, they're building a Jewish retirement community, and others say they're building a daycare center, and others have different ideas as what's going on there. But then a sign goes up, and the sign says that it's a community for people of all races and all types, and that the sales staff spoke every language spoken in the United States. And so now the sign tells you what the builder's about to do. And so there were signs given at the beginning of the dispensation to show what God was doing. At the beginning, the church was a Jewish thing, but God revealed that it was not simply that, but that he was reaching out with it, by every tongue, and he was reaching out, and he was building something completely new, and so there were signs associated with that. Now you come back 40 years later, and you say, what's there? Well, you can see what is there. Man knows that now. But how are the intentions of the builder when all this heavy activity took place, how are they seen now manifested? They're maintained by seeing the lawns mowed and the houses maintained and the children playing in the playgrounds maintained and so on, everything kept in order. And so where we have arrived in the dispensation, the power of the Spirit of God is not manifest in this great activity that we saw in the beginning of Acts, in healings and in signs and in tongues, but it is seen in the quiet maintenance. We see that here in this verse, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto what? Miracles, speaking in tongues, raising from the dead? No. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That is how the Spirit of God is manifest. Just as 40 years after a subdivision is built in a farmer's field, the builder's intentions are manifested by people being out on the stepladder painting the trim and mowing the grass and going on patiently with what the builder intended. And so the pure Spirit of God, and that's part of the intelligence of where to know where we are, and people who are craving these sign gifts for the beginning of the dispensation are not intelligent as to what the Spirit of God is doing.
I want to add this comment. In John 20, the Lord Jesus, as a risen man, says to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, can't have thee back as Messiah to Israel. But go to my brethren, tell them I send to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. That relationship into which he brings us applies today until the rapture. It will not apply to the millennium. That's a different order of things. It's not that they won't know that he was called Father, but will they be in that relationship like we are? We are in the most blessed, intimate, precious relationship any creature can be in, higher than the angels. That's the portion that we have. We're before God as he was, as a man. And he could call God his Father and his God. And so we too.
Are you saying, and I know you are, that if you had been enabled to choose the dispensation or the part of the dispensation that you could be in, you would want to be right where you are now?
Exactly, yeah. There's nothing better.
And to think that every minute that we're here, the Lord's coming is 1 minute sooner.
So there should not be an unhappy Christian. Right?
Wasn't it appreciation of that that led Paul to be so fervent and zealous in the ministry that was given to him, knowing that it had only been given to him? At least that's all we know. He was the only one that gave it to us. If Paul didn't minister that, where would the saints get it? I mean, God is able to raise somebody else up. And I just feel constrained to say a word that seems to me, brethren, that we're in a similar position today. God recovered these truths through some of our past brethren to us. We are the propagators of it. We are the holders of it. We are the ones who ought to live it.
we are in the same position that Paul was in a certain sense, at the end of the days. And if we don't live it, preach it, and so forth, and walk in the good of it, where will others get it? And so I just feel like Bob was mentioning about preaching the gospel, and this is a part of that gospel. I don't think you meant, Bob, when you were speaking about preaching the gospel, that you meant just getting souls saved and knowing the forgiveness of sins. That's only a part of it, isn't it? This is a part of it. And so, we, brethren, we have something worth giving our lives to.
That's the importance, too, is it not, of Paul's ministry. And we need to tenaciously hold on to Paul's ministry, or we'll never really understand the true character and calling of the church in this dispensation. Why is it that there's so much confusion, even in Christian circles, as to the church and its character? Why is it there's so many zealous Christians out there trying to clean up the world and get ready for the kingdom? Well, it's because they've given up Paul's ministry. A sincere brother said to me one time, he said, "Well, I concentrate most on the Gospels because I feel they're the most important." Well, the Gospels are important. He's left us in the Gospels an example that we should follow his steps. We need to go back and we need to read the Gospels and get that perfect example for us. And there we get the work of redemption and so on, the life of the Lord Jesus. But we ought not to neglect Paul's ministry, because I say it's just going to cause us to settle down in this world. We're going to lose sight of the hope of the Lord's coming, what our true character is here. Let's tenaciously hold on to the truth that Paul presents to us.
What happened to Paul, all in Asia forsook him. That is what has happened in the Christian profession. They have forsaken Paul, his ministry, you know, and how important it is, Paul's ministry, to really lay hold of it and, by God's grace, maintain it and practice it.
Sometimes it's presented kind of like the gospel is one area of ministry and the truth of gathering is something additional that we minister later on. But I like to think, brethren, that the truth of God is one glorious whole with the Lord Jesus at the center. And when souls come in simple faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation, they are attracted to a person. That is the very truth of gathering as well. If there is only one Savior, and believers at large that are true believers do not have a difficulty with that truth, that there is only one Savior, can be no other. Only Jesus saves. Is there any other gathering center than that very person? That's the same truth. It's all in about that person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gave a focus, because Paul speaks of my gospel, and that involved more the heavenly side than the calling of the church, but it is still united to that same body of truth, the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, help us to understand that and to enjoy it in our souls and to speak it out.
Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, and I believe that's Christ coming down into this. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And then he also proclaimed the gospel of the glory. Man in the glory. God became man. God came down in manhood form, and now he's gone up. He's gone up, and our association is with the man in the glory. That's our portion. Separate from this scene altogether, we belong to heaven.
when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He wasn't talking about the half a gospel the world gives out today, or Christendom. He was talking about the whole Word of God. This is the gospel he preached. God would have all men to be saved. That's the half they preach today in Christendom. And come into the knowledge of the truth. That's the whole gospel. When he spoke of the gospel, it was Paul's gospel, the complete Word of God.
I have heard it said that, and it actually has happened among us, that the other Christians, they're out in the gospel, they preach the gospel. We have to preach the truth of the church. Don't ever accept that. That's bad. The whole truth is committed to us. And somebody might say, "I'm not an evangelist." It's the evangelist's responsibility to preach the gospel. No, we have to pass on this blessed truth to whoever we come in contact with. I don't claim to be an evangelist, but I look back with joy upon those that I could lead to the Lord in my feeble way. Can there be a greater joy than to lead somebody to Christ? And that is all of our responsibility, for every one of us. Bring Christ before souls. He is the Savior of sinners. Of course, you have to be faithful, and if they haven't realized their need of a Savior, you have to point out that they need to repent, because the gospel is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, you might have to make them realize of their need, but then point out that God has met them in their need in the work of the Lord Jesus.
Notice that strengthening in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or the power, the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Patience, long suffering, and joyfulness. And then he goes on, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, suitable, fit for it, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Full truth is out. And that's our portion above. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom, and it should read, of the Son of His love. What a translation that is. And that's true right now. We're in that kingdom of the Son of His love, and we are to the Father what He was to the Father as man down here. He's brought us into that nearness, hasn't he? And then he goes on, in whom we have redemption and so on, and all the other wonderful things that highlight who he is and the glory of his person and all that he's brought us into.
It's important to realize that that is a present thing that has happened, that we have been taken out from underneath the authority of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Sometimes I hear young people say, "Well, I'm 18 years old now, and the law is this," and so on. That has nothing to do with anything, because we have been translated out from underneath the authority of darkness, and a young lady's conduct towards her parents, or a young man's conduct towards his parents, is governed by the Word of God, not by the laws of the land. Now, if you want to get a driver's license in the age of 16, and that's what the laws of the land are, they govern you. But the Word of God is to our conduct. Our moral conduct is not set by the laws of this world. It's set by the fact of the kingdom to which we now belong. And perhaps we've spoken a good deal about the church, truth of the church, but Paul teach those things concerning the kingdom of God. There's a moral character that is suited to us as believers presently because we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He's ordered everything in that kingdom. It's a wonderful thing to realize every circumstance. Paul could talk about his sufferings. He's ordered every circumstance in your life and mine in this kingdom in which we are in love for our good and for our blessing. So you have an awful time at work with an awful boss and you say, I'm in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He's put me in exactly the position that He wants me in to be a blessing and a testimony. You have a difficult situation in the home with your parents or parents with children and so on. You say, the Lord has put me in the situation that He wants me in, and so that I can get into His Word and I can know how to conduct myself in that way as a Christian, that's where I am now. And that's what He's done. The world, all they can do, they're under the authority of darkness. All they can do is scramble for their own way and to get their own bit of happiness and to seek to succeed in a world that is under judgment. But we are in a kingdom that is never going to fail and is going to shine throughout all eternity. And so if we get a hold of that, don't the next time you feel tempted to think, well, I'm 18 years old now and this and that and the other thing, just get your mind off of what the world thinks, and we need to get into the Word of God and find out what God thinks about these things and to conduct ourselves as those that have been translated into that kingdom.
It's encouraging to notice in verse 11 the way he speaks, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. We're passing through a world, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, that is extremely contrary to the believer. Speaks in verse 13 of the power of darkness that we have been liberated from. We are right now in the kingdom of His dear Son. But the kingdom truth is, as it speaks in Revelation chapter 1, John says, I, John, your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The character of the kingdom today is in tribulation and patience. In the coming day it will be in power and glory. And sometimes we get discouraged when we see the things going the direction they are and the opposition there seems to be to the simple truth of the Word of God. But we need to remember this verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience. That word impatience, or patience, is endurance. Keep on. Don't give up. You know, it's easy to say, I give up. I'm tired of the struggle. If it were a matter of our strength, brethren, we might have reason to say that. But it is not a matter of our strength. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Let that sink into your soul. It's not a matter of our strength. It's a matter of His glorious power. We do have reason, even though things may be hard, to press on. Don't give up.
In that connection, Bob, two notables in the Old Testament seem to give up just before the blessing. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Well, we know the rest of the story, and everything that he thought was working contrary was working for his blessing. And in the life of David, he said, incredibly, because he was given to know that he was already anointed king, and he said, I shall one day die at the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to go down to the Philistines. Just at the time that Saul got weary of it. And so we tend to be either a Jacob or a David or whatever at the very time that God is going to bring a blessing, we say, forget it. It's not worth it. But it is worth it, isn't it? If we could only see, as we can with Jacob and as we can with David, we'd say, every bit of it is worth it. By His grace, I'm going to be an overcomer.
I suppose we need to realize, don't we, that the Apostle Paul was what we might call the standard bearer for this dispensation, wasn't he? Not that he didn't make mistakes. We know he did, and some are recorded in Scripture, but he was the one whom God chose to point the way and the character of walk and the character that believers would take during this dispensation. And what was one of the first things that the Lord said to Ananias when he sent him to lay his hands on Saul of Tarsus? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we need to recognize that it's the character of this day that we are following a rejected Christ. Yes, the most wonderful privileges, the most wonderful truth that has ever been committed to man is ours. The most wonderful blessings, the most wonderful future, and the Spirit of God here to make it good to us even now. But with all of that, God says the character is that of suffering. It may take different forms. As I think some were mentioning, our brethren in other lands are having to suffer physically for their faith in Christ, and I suppose there are probably more believers giving up their lives today for Christ than at any other time in the history of the church. We have to suffer in a little different way, that is, to have the grace to live for the Lord under relative prosperity and under relative ease, but nevertheless to be able to go on for Him, to be able to bear a Christian testimony, to be able to exalt the name of Christ in spite of being surrounded by all of that. And in some senses, I would suggest that's even more difficult. Not that we would in any way take away from the sufferings of our brethren in other lands. They're very real. But as to living for Christ, it's almost more difficult in a land where there's relative ease and prosperity, isn't it?
Well, Paul considered suffering, as he had to endure a great deal, a privilege. You know, we don't look at it that way, but we ought to. Peter, of course, brings it out a different way. But Paul did say in Philippians, and I like this verse, chapter 29, I use it a lot, of the first chapter, verse 29 of the first chapter. For unto you it is given, it's a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. A privilege. Isn't that something?
The King is rejected, and we can't really expect better treatment than that blessed one got here in this world. Are we really looking for something better than the Lord Jesus had? If we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with Christ. It tells us that the servant is not greater than his Lord. But just notice a verse in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now here were the Corinthian saints, and they were really, in a sense, reigning before the time. And isn't that what believers are trying to do today, brethren? We're trying to reign before the time. We're trying to straighten out the world. We're trying to set up the kingdom without the king. That's really what it boils down to. Trying to set up the kingdom without the king. The king is in rejection. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, as it were, this is not the time. He says, we wish it was, because if it was the time, we'd be reigning with you. But it's not the time. This is still man's day. This is still the day when the king is rejected. And don't look to be reigning. Don't look for ease. Don't look for a path without suffering and reproach as long as the king is rejected. And I suppose what encouraged David's men, David is a picture to us in his life, particularly of the Lord in his rejection. And there are things in the life of David that look on to the kingdom, no doubt, but generally it's the picture to us of the Lord Jesus in his rejection. And what was it that encouraged his men to associate with him in his rejection? Why were there those who fled with him when he fled with as a bird to the mountain, slept in the cave of Adullam, took up circumstances that perhaps were not quite what they would have desired? Well, they knew that if they slept with David in the cave of Adullam, they'd reign with him in the palace. And you know, if Jonathan had been willing to follow David in his rejection, he wouldn't have been slain on Mount Gilboa and missed out on God's man reigning on the throne in Jerusalem and being associated with him. He wasn't willing to follow a rejected man that he might reign with God's man, with God's king. And so, brethren, are we willing to follow Christ now, to not look for ease here, to not look for acceptance in this world, knowing that the day is coming, if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with Christ? Paul says we wish it was the reigning time, but it's not, and so we don't want you to go ahead and reign without us.
If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus, aren't they?
And that's a good part of the suffering and following in the kingdom and patience. It isn't just the persecution of the sword. I'd just like to relate a little what some of us observed over in Romania from the beginning when we went over there and noticing the change and the difference in the conflict that the brethren over there had to face. When we first went over there, the enemy was communism, and they had been persecuted under atheism and communism and the doctrines of that, and were imprisoned for Christ on occasion. And the gospel thrived in a certain sense under that. When we first went over there, there was an open door for Christians from the West and a lot of appreciation. It didn't take very long for the believers over there to realize the evil influence that worldliness and the prosperity that came from the Western nations, which are so-called Christian nations. This they found to be a worse plague in a certain sense than what they were under before. Why? It's difficult to confront that. Worldliness, prosperity, having your kingdom now, it is basically that is the god of this land that we live in to a large extent. And why is it, brethren, that they're having difficulty fighting the war against drugs and the other vices? Why is it young people can't resist those things? I believe it. The basis has been taken away in seeing what kingdom is worth living for. If you don't see living for Christ and his kingdom, then why should you refuse these kind of things in this life? Why say no to drugs if it gives you a few moments of pleasure and so on? The basis of fighting, resisting these evils is a lot of it is undermined when you don't see the Christian's true position here in the world and are being called out of it and so forth. And so may we encourage one another, brethren. There is persecution. There is an enemy that is fighting against us. But a lot of it is to do with the so-called good things, the prosperity, the money, the pleasures, the fame, and good education, a good mind, the pleasures of you diverting your mind and all these things. Why is that not right? It's not right if it's not used for Christ.
I would say, Jim, that the verse you read in 1 Corinthians 4 probably applies pretty directly to the United States of America. I find it very challenging, brethren. And we talk sometimes about humanism and how it permeates our culture. And like Doug was saying, there's a lot of prosperity and material things, and it's definitely a snare to the appreciation of spiritual realities. But how do we use those things? We don't despise them. God has put them into our hands. But if we are in the kingdom of His dear Son, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where we recognize the authority of someone. And the way I handle what God has put into my hands materially, am I handling it as under His direction, under His authority? Or do I handle my, well, I got a good pocket, I got a pocket full of money. What's wrong with going out and have a good time? What's wrong with going out and buying this and that and the other thing and have a good time? Nothing wrong, morally speaking, but are you doing it as under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? As being one who has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son? That's a real challenge, and I fear that that verse you read, Brother Jim, is pretty directly aimed right at me.
It's interesting, isn't it, Bob, too, and solemn, that when it's all said and done, we're going to have to give an account. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and I'm going to give an account for every dollar that was placed in my hand as a believer. I'm going to have to give an account as to the temporal things that were committed to me, which are not my own. They're another man's. They really are only loaned to me. And so it speaks of that nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom, and he gives responsibility to his servants. And whatever responsibility, whether it's gift, ability, or what we have in a temporal way, when he returns, we're going to have to give an account. And we've spoken of that coming kingdom, when the day of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will reign in righteousness and princes rule in judgment. And isn't it searching, brethren, to realize that our association with him in that kingdom and our responsibilities, because there will be responsibilities delegated in the kingdom, but it will depend on how faithful we were with what he entrusted to us in this life. And if we were faithful with what he entrusted to us now, then he's going to say, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. And I suppose that's why one of the rewards is referred to as a crown of righteousness. Because if we've been righteous with what God has committed to us now, he's going to give a crown of righteousness which will establish our place in that righteous reign in a coming day. But brethren, if we lose sight of the glory and the coming kingdom, if we're not living in view of that, as been already said, then we're not going to be faithful with what he has committed to us now. It tells us where there is no vision, the people perish or cast off restraint. Why do I use what God has given me now just for myself? It's because I'm not living in view of the coming kingdom and the day of glory. May we ever live in view of that.
Even why do I decide what to do, whether I go to college or what profession I want to take up? Is it all with self in mind? My brother-in-law came to me as a young man. He said, Heinz, do you think it would be okay for me to study medicine? Well, I said, I don't think it would be anything wrong, but if you make medicine the purpose in your life, then that would be wrong. He hasn't made it a purpose in his life. You know, he has used medicine and practicing medicine in such a way that he always would have time to be involved in young people's work, camps, and so on. He has not made that the purpose of his life. We have to do something to provide. But the Lord's things and his interests have to have priority. And it's very important for us as young people to develop that attitude.
We sing 329. God's sovereign grace to us has given, while pilgrims here below a share in all the joys of heaven and that blessed heaven to know. Then, Lord, remove whate'er divides our longing souls from Thee. 'Tis fit that where the head resides, the members' hearts should be. 329. God's sovereign grace.